Let's read together. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The question I'd like us to ponder as we begin this morning is, for what purpose did God save you? Why did God save you? Now, there are many ways to answer that question. You can think of it from the perspective of salvation. And a wrong answer would be, so that I can go to heaven. That's an incomplete answer. Because the end that God has in sight for you is not merely heaven. Because if you die today, you're sitting here and you go to glory, you're going to be without your body. And you're not going to be living in a new heavens and a new earth. It'll be great. It'll be fun. It'll be gain, as Paul calls it. But what's the end goal? That we would have resurrection bodies and be with God in the new heavens and the new earth. So from the perspective of salvation, God saves us to restore Eden, as it were, and his fellowship with us there. We could answer this question from the perspective of missions. Why hasn't God taken you to heaven yet? Because he's left you here because you've got a job to do. To be engaged in the local church, in the community, spreading that word abroad so that the church will be built and he'll be glorified through that. Well, Paul wants to answer this question from the perspective of holiness or righteousness. Why has God saved you? Let's look through the lens of holiness and righteousness. And he says this in verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Just think for a moment about how God made things in the beginning. He made you in the image of God. He made you to be a mirror of his goodness, his glory, his majesty. He intended that you being made in the image of God would be probably one of the best display cases for who he is. You would demonstrate his wisdom, you would demonstrate his love, you would demonstrate all of the wonderful things that he is, but just in a finite form. We're not infinite. One of the things God intended for us to display was, of course, his holiness. And so there Adam and Eve were, full of glory, filled with the Holy Spirit, righteous and holy in every way. And then they fell into sin. And that image of God, what happened to it? It was rolled in the mud. It was marred. It was stained. It was polluted. It was tainted. And so man's purpose seemed to be frustrated. Because Adam and Eve were now guilty criminals under the condemnation of God. Part of the judgment was they had a corruption in their nature. And now everything they do was like water coming from a polluted well. It was tainted. They couldn't be righteous anymore. But the good news is this. Verse 3 of this chapter says, God did what? He sent his Son. What for? In the likeness of sinful flesh, for sin, so that we could now, as sinners, be restored to this original purpose. That the righteous requirements of the law would be fulfilled in us. That we would be holy people. And so we're seeing a wonderful restoration of what God is doing, or what God started with, which sin frustrated, and now he is bringing back. He's restoring us into his image. Just have a quick look at verse 29 of this same chapter. This tells us the purpose of God in other words. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. For what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That is why God has saved you. That you might be conformed into the image of his Son. And that is what verse 4 is all about. Now that Paul has just, in those first three verses, reminded us of the gospel, and we've taken a few weeks to look at it because it's so full. He just loves to push all those truths in there. But now he's sort of opening it up, he's taking a step back, and he's reminding us of the purpose of our salvation, that we would be holy. So we're going to look at verse 4 this morning, looking at it from the perspective of justification and sanctification. And if you don't know what those words mean, we'll explain them. And we're looking at it under two headings: what it means to fulfill the requirements of the law, and what it means to walk according to the Spirit. Now, as we begin our analysis of verse 4, there's one particular word I want to draw your attention to. Paul says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law. Now, not one word in Scripture is wasted. Every word is the word of God. So here, Paul has used a deliberate word to describe the requirements of the law, and he's called it the word righteous. Why has he done that? Let me remind you that in Romans chapter 7, what has he been defending? The law. Okay? He's been saying some statements which might put the law in a bad light. You see, the law kills you. The law causes you to sin. The law exposes you for what you are. Yeah, this is the law doesn't seem to be having a very good time. So Paul defends the law, and he shows us that the law is righteous, it is holy, it is good, it is spiritual. So this flows from the same place, but I want to show you how important this is. And let me put a conundrum before you for a moment. I'm going to play devil's advocate with you. If it is impossible for a human being to keep the law, isn't it cruel of God to give it to us and expect us to keep it? If it is impossible for a human being to keep the law, isn't it cruel of God to require it of us? Yet Paul says, the righteous requirement of the law. Let's look into this a little further. The philosopher Immanuel Kant, he said this: God would never ask of you anything that you can't perform. Does that sound reasonable? That God would never ask of you anything that you can't perform. Can you perform the law? No. So this does seem to be cruel. It does seem to be God demanding too much of us that we cannot produce. And in fact, it was this line of thinking that Pelagius, the heretic of the early church, this was something that he believed. That God would never ask you to believe if you couldn't, or he would never ask you to be born again if you couldn't do it. He would only ask you to do those things that you could do. And Charles Finney took the same understanding, and he corrupted the gospel. So here we are, we're faced with an absolutely impossible law, which some people would argue it is cruel for God to demand this of us. Why does Paul call it righteous? Well, let's go back to the beginning. And when you want to answer any question in Scripture, the best place to begin is at the beginning. And let's go back to the beginning with Adam and Eve in the garden. When God created Adam and Eve before the fall, in their holiness, in their perfection, could they keep the law? Yes, they could. They were fully equipped. They had the Holy Spirit. They had hearts that had the law written on them. They were in a perfect environment. They had everything they needed to be able to accomplish that law. Is that correct? And then they sinned. What happened next? Part of the judgment was a corrupted nature, so that they could now no longer keep the law of God. And here's the question: can God change? Is it right that every human being should love God more than anything else? Is it right that every human being should love the Lord their God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength? Is it wrong for a creature to take part of God's creation and worship it as a god and serve it as a god? Isn't that the highest treason? So here's God's law saying to human beings, I've made you. I am the best thing, the most righteous thing, the most gracious thing. It is only right and reasonable that you serve. Everything I ask you to do is good and right. I'm not asking you to sin. I'm not asking you to destroy yourself. I'm only requiring that which is correct. But here's the problem. Man has fallen into sin and he can now no longer do it. So that puts us in a big predicament, doesn't it? And this is where the grace of God comes in. What does God do for us that we cannot do for ourselves? Let's read this verse again. Let's read verse 3 and verse 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, there's the fall, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God is now restoring everything that had fallen apart in the beginning. And it is not unrighteous that God require us to be holy as he is holy. And so here we find a big difference between Christians and the world. When the world looks at the law, it says, oh, that's too hard. Let's lower the standards. You know, abortion's not great, but because there are so many people having sex before marriage and having a bunch of kids they don't want, let's just legalize it. Is that basing the law and the righteous requirements of the law on God's character or our ability? Our ability. But Paul is not willing to change the requirements of the law. They are righteous requirements. So what we want to look at is this. How does God fulfill the law for us? Because I don't want to go into a Greek lesson here, but this is in the passive tense, which means this is something God is doing to us. Okay? How does God fulfill the law on our behalf? Well, there are two aspects that we need to grasp, justification and sanctification. And if we fail to grasp both of these aspects, if you only stress justification, you'll go into the error of antinomianism. And if you only grasp sanctification, you'll go into the error of legalism. So we want to see how God in our lives causes the law to be fulfilled in us, not only in terms of justification, but also in sanctification. If we read verse 4, thinking only of justification, what is justification? When God declares you not guilty, he gives you a new legal standing in his sight. It's got nothing to do with what you've done. It's got everything to do with Jesus' righteousness being put on your account. If verse 4 is only dealing with justification, if it says, in order that justification might be fulfilled in us, if that's all it means, then the Roman Catholics are truly worried, because the only thing that God is worried about is that we would be justified. Is that true? Is that the only purpose for which he saved us? That's what the Roman Catholic said to Martin Luther when he came along with justification by faith. They said, if you say that we're saved freely by faith and made righteous in God's sight without having to do any good works, then you're going to create a bunch of people who don't try to be holy. But of course, that's not what Martin Luther was promoting. And that's not what this verse is saying. Then the other error we want to avoid is this. If this verse is saying, in order that sanctification might be fulfilled in us, then ultimately what we're saying is we are saving ourselves by the Holy Spirit helping us to be good people. And that's exactly how the Roman Catholics read this verse. So we want to resist that error as well. So, how does God fulfill the law in us? He fulfills the law, firstly, by justifying us. And secondly, helping us by the Holy Spirit to live lives of love in sanctification. Let's look at these two aspects. There's one thing I want you to be able to say back to me at the end of this series on Romans, and I'm going to ask you, towards those, as we get to the end, it's probably many years from now, the rate we're going. But the question I'm going to ask you is this. What does justification mean? What does justification mean? And this is sort of the answer I'm wanting to hear back from you. It means that in our sin, we stand before God as condemned criminals. And we've got two problems. On this side, we have a big heap of sins that we have committed. There's our sin debt. Our other problem is over here. This is the law of God, which we even, let's say we wipe all this out. Let's get all this big heap forgiven. We still have another problem, and that's called the law of God, which we can't fulfill. So here's our sins of commission, and here's our sins of omission. Those are our two big problems. We keep breaking the law, and we can't keep the law. Do you see the problems? All right. So God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves, and he does it in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need two things. We need something that's going to wipe out this debt, and we need something that's going to fulfill all these requirements. Jesus, by his death, wipes out our debt, and by his life, obeys every commandment of God. These two things, God says, if you come to me as a broken-hearted sinner who says, I'm absolutely useless, I'm absolutely worthless, I'm dirty, I'm filthy, I cannot do anything to cleanse myself or keep your law, but Jesus has lived and died for me, please forgive me. He takes these two things and he puts them on your account. And you are justified through faith. And I say through faith on purpose, because what is it that makes you righteous? Is it your act of believing or Christ's righteousness put on your account? It's Christ's righteousness. So technically speaking, we're not saved by faith. We're saved by the righteousness of Christ. We're saved through faith because it's through faith that we receive it. Okay? It's not how well you believe that saves you. It's what you receive that saves you. So that's the answer I'm hoping you're going to give to me at the end of the series. You everyone write it down? Good. Okay. So Paul says, and he summarizes that for us in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin. Sorry. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How does God fulfill the requirements of the law for us in justification? Taking Christ's law-fulfilling life in two regards. He fulfills the broken laws that we've done and the laws that we couldn't perform. Christ has done them both by his life and death. And by crediting this to us, giving this to us as a free gift when we believe and put our trust in him, the righteous requirements of the law in terms of the guilt of our sin, in terms of all that is required, is fulfilled. Everyone see that? That's justification. But is God only worried? Because here's God. He's absolutely holy. He hates sin. He cannot look with approval upon anything that is sin. Is he now satisfied? Boom, you're justified. Whew, now I stop working for your holiness. Does it end there? That's only the beginning of how the Lord is working in our lives to bring us back to that original image of God as it was in Adam and Eve. And so the second part that we need to look at is sanctification. And for this, I like to use a well-known illustration. How many of you have seen a wall tapestry? How does the tapestry look? It's a beautiful color. You know, it's presentable. What happens if you lift it and you look on the other side? What do you see? It's all tattered and all these loose ends, and it's you know, you have it one way and not the other. Well, the presentable side, that's justification. When you stand before God and he looks upon you, he sees you dressed in the righteousness of Christ. But then when you look underneath the surface into our present heart conditions, what do we see? A work in progress. We see a bunch of loose ends. We see a bunch of stuff that hasn't yet been completed. Is God not worried about this? Does he still want to do something with this part here? Yes, he does. He wants to, by the power of his Holy Spirit, cause you to be transformed into the image of Christ even now. So, here's justification. Here's your glorification. This is when you get your new body. When you're justified, you look like Jesus Christ in terms of his legal standing. You're declared as righteous as Christ. And when you get glorified, you get a body just like his. But there's this other thing in between called sanctification, where the Holy Spirit is now causing you to be conformed into Christ's image. Because Christ kept the law. He loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, strength, and he loved his neighbor as himself. And God wants to, by the Holy Spirit, fulfill the law in your life in sanctification. So why did God save you? To be sanctified. Yes, justified, glorified as well, but this verse is bringing to light as well the fact that God wants us not only to be justified, not only to be glorified, but to be focused on what the Holy Spirit is doing us now in making us holy. So, all three parts, justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is to make you look like Jesus. Sanctification is to make you look like Jesus. And glorification is to make you look like Jesus. All three of these things fall in with God's purpose that you might be conformed to the image of Christ. That perfect humanity which was originally lost in Adam and Eve might be restored in Christ. Legally, transformationally, and even finally when your body is renewed. This is God's plan of salvation, to bring us into conformity to Christ. So here's justification, here's sanctification. Let me put for you a wonderful way that I remember the differences between them. Justification is God making me righteous or declaring me righteous. Let me use a careful word there. Declaring me righteous with the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Imputing means putting it on my account. Sanctification is God making me righteous by the impartation of Christ's righteousness by the Spirit. Okay. Imputation of Christ's righteousness is justification. Impartation of Christ's righteousness is sanctification. This is a legal declaration. This is a renovation. Okay, lots of shin words in there. I hope you got them all memorized. Great. Some other differences between justification and sanctification. Justification is an action whereby God makes you instantly, perfectly, legally righteous in Christ. Sanctification is the process which is prolonged over your whole lifetime, where God slowly transforms you by the power of the Spirit into Christ's image. And how will sanctification be tied off at the end? Glorification, where everything that was incomplete up till that point will be instantly completed. And if you happen to die before Jesus comes again, what happens to your soul when it leaves your body? Hebrews 12 verse 23 says, the spirits of righteous men made perfect. All that sin that troubles you, people ask me the question, when I die and go to heaven, am I still going to sin? Because I haven't got my glorified body yet, so I'm not glorified yet. Well, your spirit gets instantly glorified at death. But your body's not yet glorified. That happens when Jesus comes again. And so that's when the process will be complete. So let's look at sanctification. Let's take our magnifying glass and zero in on what sanctification is for a moment. How does God fulfill the righteous requirements of the law in us through sanctification? And here we need to, and we've got for several messages to come now, we're going to be turning our attention to the Holy Spirit. This is the chapter of the Bible where Paul talks about the Holy Spirit more than any other. Every second verse, percentage-wise, is talking about the Holy Spirit. And so let's think for a moment of the Holy Spirit's name, the Spirit of Christ. Why is the Holy Spirit called the Spirit of Christ? It's not only because he is sent both from the Father and Christ. It is not only because he has been sent in order to glorify Christ. It's also because he has been sent so that he could unite us to Christ and take everything of Christ's and make it ours. He's the Spirit who works on behalf of Christ. From Christ, for Christ. to Christ. It's all the Spirit of Christ. This is what he's doing in uniting us to our Savior. And so the Holy Spirit is going to do for us what he did to the humanity of Jesus Christ. What happened to Jesus when he resurrected from the dead? He got glorified. Jesus is never going to die again, and all the ravages of being in a fallen world that he suffered, being able to die, being able to get sick, all of that's been finished with. So the Holy Spirit glorified the humanity of Christ. And now that you have been united to Jesus Christ, that same power that resurrected Jesus from the dead, that same power which is bringing in the new creation, that same power which is called the powers of the age to come, invading into this present world, is now at the moment transforming your person, inner man, into his likeness, from glory into glory. That's what Paul tells us. The inner man is being renewed day by day. And we have this treasure in jars of clay. Fractured vessels, bodies of sin. But we are being made holy. So God does not stop working for your holiness the moment you get born again, and neither should you. This is the point. God is invested in you being a holy person, not only in your legal standing, but in your sanctification, in you being conformed into the image of Christ on a daily basis. So Ephesians 2 verse 10 says this. It gives us the reason for which God saves us, and it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." That's why he saved you. He's got work for you to do. Just as God works, he has saved you to work, and good works is the purpose. So then, let's apply this so far. How do you view your life? Is this a career chasing opportunity for you? You know, you're working up towards your retirement so you can go around the world. You know, what's the goal? What is it about? How do you orientate your life? Have you got the same view and purpose for your life that God has? That he wants you to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law in terms of imitating Christ's holy character, in loving God and loving your neighbor. Is that how you define your existence? Is that your purpose statement for life? That has to be everything. That means that your big decisions are affected by this purpose, and your little decisions are affected by this purpose. Who you marry, as well as what you do with your spare time. It's all impacted and shaped by the fact that God is trying to make me more like Jesus. So every decision that I do, will this make me more like Jesus? Will this show the glory of God's Son through me if I do this or if I do that? That is our purpose. And so that is the way in which we should be thinking about our whole lives. It's the grand theme which should dominate everything. Paul tells us in Romans 13 verse 10 that love is the fulfilling of the law. So let's think of it in terms of love. I want you to think about your neighbors and those people who are around you for a moment. Can they say, this person's life is about loving God, loving their neighbor, loving the nations of the world who don't yet have Christ, loving their enemies? Or will they say, this person is about loving themselves? I'll let you analyze your life and those people around you too, so you can see whether you are living up to what the Lord has saved us to. Well, we need to move on in this verse, in verse 4, because Paul has a qualifying statement here. He says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, both in justification and in sanctification, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What do these phrases mean? But who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. Paul is not talking about two types of Christians, fleshly Christians and spiritual Christians. Because if he was saying that spiritual Christians fulfill the law, that means they're going to heaven, and fleshly Christians don't, that means we save ourselves by our own spirituality. And Paul's definitely not saying that. So the word flesh here indicates those who are in Adam, those who are not yet in Christ. And those who are in the Spirit are those who are born again, who are in Christ, and that's the way that we need to read it. So, one word I'd like us to consider, and then we'll draw this message to a close, and that's the word walk. For those who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. The question that comes to my mind when I was moving through this verse is this. How do I know that I am one of those people who is justified and is being sanctified? And here is Paul's description of someone who's on that path. Well, a person who has been justified and is being sanctified is someone who walks according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Flesh meaning obeying the flesh, obeying sinful nature. Spirit meaning obeying Christ. So that's the word walk is the key word. But then I would say to myself, well, but I still sin. So how can I really be sure that I'm justified and are being sanctified? Remember, what's this whole chapter about? Assurance. So the assurance question is an important one, and it will come up from time to time in this chapter. And the word walk is the word that helps us understand this. You see, our lives are not described by individual incidences. David's life is not defined by his fall with Bathsheba. He's still called a man after God's own heart. Even though he's full of frailties and full of sin, because he was someone who, for the most part, generally speaking, a man who would be characterized by someone who wanted God's glory first in his life. That didn't mean he didn't blow it big at times. It just means that if you had to describe his walk, not his step, but the general direction of his life, his walk was God-facing, not self-facing. Okay, so this word walk becomes very important. A Christian is someone who is, God is on the throne in their lives. Their life is oriented towards holiness. Their life is oriented towards obedience. Every now and then they sin. But they pick themselves up and they recommit themselves to the walk of living for God. Someone who's living in the flesh, they're not facing God. They are on the throne. They're doing what they want, when they want, who they want, for how long they want, where. Their will determines everything. These people who are living for themselves, some of them look very religious. Paul was a very religious person who was walking in the flesh. Doesn't mean you're a criminal. It just means that everything you do for yourself and not for God. John puts it this way in 1 John 3, verse 4 to 10, and this verse comes with a warning because it's always painful. John's going to describe those who are truly born again and those who aren't. And I remember reading this in the original King James Version. The original King James Version said, "He who sins is of the devil." I still sin. But the NIV has, and the ESV and the newer translations have brought out the sense more clearly. I'll read it for you. "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. "You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you." Just in case you wanted to argue. "Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That means the sin in your life. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Did that hurt? If you are walking for God, if you are making a practice of obedience, and you do fall, you will sin until the day you're glorified or you die. But the general direction of your life is you're committed to God, you're following hard after God, you fail, you pick yourself up again, and you go for God again. That is someone who is walking according to the Spirit. But if every single thing you do is just all for number one, that's walking according to the flesh. And there is no assurance of salvation for you. But if you are someone who is on that path of holiness, it's like a tightrope. But underneath is the grace net. And every time you fall off the tightrope, you fall into the grace net and you get back on the tightrope. That's the Christian life. So let me end by reading an encouraging portion of Scripture for us. Turn with me to John 13. John 13, verse 1 to 10, Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. And in particular, I want you to focus on Peter. Because Peter wants to be cleansed. But there are two types of cleansing that Jesus talks about here. From verse 1. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have been born again, you are clean. You're walking according to the Spirit, but every now and then you're going to fall down, and you're going to get your feet dirty. And you're going to need your feet to be washed. You're completely clean, but you got your feet dirty. Are you completely clean? It almost seems to be a little paradox going on in there. You're completely clean, but you got your feet dirty. You are justified in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're in the process of being sanctified. And so, yes, we still confess our sins, but it's not in order to be saved again. It's to renew our relationship with the Lord. And so here we have a wonderful demonstration of Peter, who's a man who walks according to the Spirit, but he blows it. He gets his feet dirty. That doesn't compromise the rest of the cleansing that he's already received. It just means that he needs to renew his fellowship with God. He needs to confess those sins. He needs to be cleansed of those sins. And he can be assured that he is still a child of God. Encouraging words, aren't they? Well, friends, let's come before the Lord in prayer. We'll stand and sing together, and then we'll come to the Lord's table. Let's pray.